Well, after what Joey said in the announcements about dinner tonight, I've decided to run to White Castle and make sure, in case we are low on chicken, that we'll have enough meat for the meal. So never fear. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I've been preaching through the book of Mark on Sunday evenings, and I've been assigned to preach this morning, and the beauty of preaching verse by verse through a passage brings you to a tough passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And this sermon will really be in two parts, today on the sanctity of marriage, and then next Sunday evening on where God permits divorce and remarriage. And that's the end of this text, but we'll read the entire 12 verses. We won't get through all of them this morning. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Shall we pray? Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance as we read and study through this text this morning. We understand that marriage is God-ordained, and we understand and believe as Christians in the sanctity of marriage, the blessedness of marriage. And we ask within this hearing today that you will cause our hearts to be open, sensitive to the leading of God the Spirit as we read and study these verses. And within this hearing, there may be those who are really struggling right now. And we ask that you will come alongside them and help them in the struggles in their family, in their marriage, and that you will preserve them. For you've designed marriage to be a picture of the union of Christ and his bride, the church. It's your desire to preserve and protect and provide. So we pray that you will bless this time and season and your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. First, I'd like to begin by asking the question, how would you define marriage? And I looked in a number of resources and gleaned several different ideas and came up with this. It may be a weak definition, but I would define marriage as a sacred covenant between a man and woman for a lifelong union in which the two become one flesh. And because of that, marriage has become the most basic and significant social relationship in the human race. And where marriage is falling apart, our culture, our society is falling apart. And particularly that phrase, marriage is a sacred covenant, And I believe one key passage for that is found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where Malachi writes, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless," challenging them, "though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." It is a covenant that we make between our spouse and God. A sacred covenant. Now, I'd like to begin with several introductory comments. And I want you to know that I want to deal with this sensitively, in a spirit of sensitivity and love and kindness, because I know there's many different situations, many different backgrounds in this room. And my heart breaks for some of you, for what you've gone through and perhaps what you may be going through now. I also want to submit that there are hard cases. And they're hard to discern. They may seem to be outside of what the Bible clearly defines and declares. And these cases need love, grace, and mercy. To the divorcee that may be in this room, we want you to know that you are not a second-class citizen. We understand in divorce there are innocent and guilty parties. And to both I say, there's hope in the gospel. To the innocent, God's grace will sustain you. To the guilty, there's forgiveness at the cross if you will go there and repent of this sin and do it with a heart of sincerity. It is my desire that this passage will keep some from making rash, unbiblical decisions about their marriage, that you will have open hearts to hear and heed the word of God. And if you are struggling in your marriage right now, let me ask you, by all means, get godly, Bible-centered, Bible-focused counseling, not a counseling that is man-centered, human-centered, that is filled with a lot of humanistic psychology, because they will lead you down the wrong road. And I also warn you, don't just get a group of friends to be on your side. Because a true friend will speak biblical truth to you about seeking to preserve your marriage. Also have, and I'm still introductory thoughts here, if you're single today, don't sit there and think, well, this message has nothing to do with me, I might as well check out right now. Hopefully someday you will get married. Only God knows that. Some are single because you've been divorced, or you're a widow or widower. And God may call on you to counsel. Give wise counsel to a man and to a woman that are struggling in their marriage and whatever they're going through. And lastly, by introduction, I want to say I am really concerned that our culture is driving Christians on this subject. We can't let the culture dictate us. It's got to be the Bible. The Bible is our source for faith and practice on every issue in life, including marriage. Now, there is a parallel passage, and this coming Sunday night when we talk about where Christ allowed for divorce and remarriage, we'll look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. There are some differences, and so we want to point out, but we believe it's talking about the same situation in Mark chapter 10 and Mark 19. But you'll have to come back next Sunday night to hear the rest of the story. And I also want to say, this is in the context of a stern warning in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, verse 42. If you want to just look over across the page and notice, Mark says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And as we preach through that section, I mentioned this is not just talking about little children. This is talking about perhaps weak Christians, young Christians, new Christians, struggling Christians. And we have to be very careful in the counsel we give them in a myriad of issues, including this issue, that we're not leading one astray and causing them to stumble. Now, as we look at Mark chapter 10, there's three sections here that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we see in the first few verses that the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus about the issue of divorce. It was a test and a trap for them. Secondly, we note that Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament law, to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we'll look at that passage in a moment. And then thirdly, Jesus points them to the creation ordinance in Genesis 1 and 2, the very bedrock basis for marriage as he established it there. Also in the context, it seems that divorce was rampant in that day, and that their culture had developed this attitude that divorce would be for any reason at all, just any reason that one would cite. Now notice in verse 1, he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Crowds were following Jesus. He had crossed the Jordan River. He was in the region of Judea and went into the region that's called Perea. And it was his custom. He would teach people. They would gather. They would listen. But here we notice in verse 2 then, the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The Pharisees are continuing their attitude and spirit of hostility toward Jesus. And I don't really think they wanted to know about divorce. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to trap him and see if they could get him to fall. Verse 2 says they wanted to test. We see that word test. It is the same word that is used of Satan testing Jesus in the wilderness after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Their question, very simple question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And again, this was a trap question. Any way he answered would get people angry at him. It was literally a no-win situation. There were two groups in that day. There was a conservative group and there was a liberal group, and most people were following the liberal group, but either way, he would have people angry at him. There was what was called the strict school of Shammai, which allowed for divorce only in the case if a wife was guilty of unchastity, which means she was not pure, characterized by sexual suggestiveness or sexual transgressions. In other words, adultery. And in this case, we understand why Joseph was willing to put away Mary privately. Did not want to make a public example of her because she was found with child until God the Spirit revealed to him, or the angel revealed that God the Spirit had placed the seed in her womb. Then there was on the other side the liberal school of Hillel, which permitted divorce for really literally any reason, including the most trivial reasons. If a man didn't like his wife's cooking, didn't like her looks that day, he could divorce her for any reason. In Matthew's account of this, and again, we'll read this account next week, in Matthew 19:3, the text says, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So Mark doesn't include that, but Matthew does include that. So this even tells me that the Pharisees were on that liberal side, that they believed also that divorce was for really any reason that somebody did not want to be married anymore. William Barclay notes that because of the political ramifications with Herod and Herodias, that this was a highly charged subject. After all, John the Baptist lost his head for condemning the divorce and marriage that took place between them. Let me just remind you, and Jesus was in the very territory, now Perea, the territory of Herod. just to review that, Herod Antipas and Herodias, how would you like to have Herod and Herodias married together, had an affair while Herodias' husband was in Rome. Herod divorced his wife and married the divorced wife of his brother Philip. John the Baptist had the audacity to publicly denounce their adultery. Herodias held a grudge, and it ended up with John the Baptist's head on a platter as he was executed. How grisly would that be? So then we come to Jesus making his first appeal. Using the Old Testament law, notice in verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses," and they're accurately summarizing Deuteronomy 24, "allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So Jesus is not shying away from this hot topic, and he answers their question with a question, as he often did when he was surrounded by those who hated him and wanted to see his downfall. He would answer a question with a question, and that was brilliant. What does the law say? He asked the masters of the law, "What does the law command?" And so they answer in verse 4, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Please keep your finger here in Mark 10, and let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24 so you can see in black and white what the law states here. And Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. I'll give you a moment. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or even if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife," notice verse 4, "then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, John MacArthur gives a helpful comment about this, pointing out that there's no command to divorce in this passage. He's simply sharing what was happening, and at some point there was, you have to have a letter of divorce. But really, the command is in verse 4, that when his husband gives his wife a certificate of divorce, and either of them marry again, they cannot remarry their original spouse. One or the other marries again. And the problem, and it's helpful for us to understand the culture and what was happening at that time, because they had any cause divorce. Again, if he didn't like the looks of his wife, and it was a very man-centered society where the women were in abject poverty. They had no safety net if they were divorced and left out in the streets. And oftentimes the men would play a marriage roulette or their own form of Russian roulette. You know, "I don't like this woman, I'm going to get another one. I don't like her. Maybe I like the one in the original woman. I want her back to be my wife." And that seems to be the travesty that was taking place in that day. And William Lane also goes on to say, "The certificate of divorce provided much needed protection for women in that day, for the wives. Because that certificate of divorce gave them a release from the marriage contract and affirmed her right to remarry." Again, according to William Lane in his commentary. And again, for just trivial reasons, some indecency. It's not talking about adultery here. What was the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament law? It was death. stoning them to death. So the indecency was not adultery. It could be also translated that she put me to shame. Maybe she scolded the kids in the wrong way and put me to shame. Or again, it became for any cause that people had in their mind. Whatever an egotistical man decided to do at that time. And because of her poverty, the law in grace and mercy allowed her to remarry if she had that certificate of divorce, demanding that they have that certificate so she would not be a beggar in the streets. She could divorce and remarry, but once she's remarried, she could not go back to her original husband, which maybe she'd be glad about that. Another reason for this certificate of divorce, I believe, was to state a formal reason, to restrain divorce, to make it more difficult for men who might come up with some of the most ridiculous reasons to say, I don't want to be married to this woman anymore. To make it difficult, it was to prevent divorce. But then back in Mark chapter 10, I think a key verse in our text, Jesus said to them, Mark 10:5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. I think this is a pivotal verse, a significant verse. The certificate of divorce was necessary because of the hardness of people's hearts. There was a deep sin issue. Men, particularly, were guilty of gross negligence in their God-given responsibility to love their wives, to protect their wives. As Ephesians says, I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm telling you, I have a long ways to go. And every man in this room probably has a long ways to go. And the more we will love our wives like Christ sacrificed his life for the church, the stronger and more healthy marriages we will have. And our wives will follow that leadership, of spiritual leadership in submission when we do that. Their hardness of heart showed how vile and wicked and stubborn their hearts were in that day. My friend, let me remind you how serious a matter it is to have a hardened heart. Scripture has a lot to say about that in various passages throughout the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 14, blessed is a man who always fears, but one who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Hardening the heart falls into trouble. Or listen to this longer passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. The Bible says, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then he goes on to say, because of the hardening of their hearts, who have become callous and given themselves up to lust, to work all kinds of uncleanness and greediness. The book of Hebrews warns about hardening. As Israel hardened their hearts in the day of provocation, we are warned time and time again not to have hardened hearts. What's the opposite of a hardened heart? To have an open heart, a sensitive heart to God the Spirit, to the Word of God in our life to direct us. In my 45 years of ministry in two different churches, I believe that many cases where, if not all cases where there was an unbiblical divorce, when we've tried to counsel, that person has already made up their mind. They don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear the Word of God. We've pled, we begged, we prayed with people. But when people harden their hearts, they do what they want to do, even though Scripture is clear, this is wrong. This is a violation of truth of what God wants in our lives because they've made up their mind. My friend, don't ever get in that position, whatever the issue might be in your life. Because when people get in that situation, they don't want to hear God. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to hear truth. And that's a very serious, I can't overstate it, situation for any of us, whether it's our marriages, whether it's our walk with the Lord about any issue in life. But then Jesus made his second appeal going back to the very beginning of creation, quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Notice in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity to teach them about marriage, God's original intention, the divine approval upon marriage, the sanctity of marriage. And there's four truths that I see in these verses that God ordained about marriage, and I'm sure there's others. But number one, marriage is exclusive. It is between a man and a woman. One man and one woman. Not two men, not two women. Can I still say that? Can I? I am going to say it no matter what they say. It's the Bible. Secondly, marriage is disruptive. Previous relationships have changed. A man will leave his father and mother. And guess what? He's going to come and take away your daughters. We've had two of them do that to us. And you know what? I love my sons-in-law. We have great sons-in-law. If I could have written the job description, I couldn't have written any better than they have to our daughters and our grandchildren. It's meant to be that way. There is a closer relationship between a husband and wife than parent and child. I'm sorry to tell you that, parents. And that also means I, as an in-law, have to be careful I don't interfere. And all of you in-laws out there, don't interfere. One of the four or five top reasons marriages are in trouble is because of in-laws. And for some, it may be the number one reason. So, butt out! Stay out of it! I mean, when they ask for advice, give advice. But, you know, don't sit there and say, well, you know, my mom used to always do it this way, or, you know, this is the way we raised our daughter or our son. Let them be one. A new relationship. Number three, we see in verse 7, he is to hold fast to his wife. It is permanent. Hold fast, or King James Version, cleave, literally means to be glued together. And as often stated in the marriage vows, till death do us part. God has sovereignly brought you together. He did. Well, he made a mistake. Because I don't think this is the way what I was signed up for in this marriage. God sovereignly brought you together. And you are one flesh. It is permanent. And that leads us to point number four. God has made them one. The two shall be one flesh. It's not a business partnership that can be dissolved because two business partners don't like each other anymore. You're one flesh. You're not one flesh with your business partner, with your neighbors, with your roommates. Yeah, roommates say hi and goodbye, and we decide I don't like that roommate. I'll get a different roommate in college or whatever because they are a mess. They don't clean up the room, and you file for a new roommate. It doesn't work that way in marriage. And then verse 9 is very emphatic. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God sovereignly brought you together. Don't tamper with your marriage. Don't let other people tamper with your marriage. The word joined literally means yoked together. And as we're asked to give counseling, as we're asked questions about a struggle or a conflict in marriage, You should do all you can to help reconcile that marriage. That's God's ideal. That's God's plan. And if there is a need for, and we'll get to other issues, abuse and so forth next week, and there's a host of other things that we can talk about, that's next week. We don't have time for that today. But as we're counseling, we must be 100% absolute confident that it's a biblical divorce before we go down that road with somebody. And even where there may be grounds for divorce, and I've heard many preachers say this, and I agree with them, it still can be reconciled. It still can be reconciled and should do all that you can to reconcile it. That ought to be our desire, God's purpose. And when we go against God's plan and God's purpose, and let society dictate our principles, our culture lead us, suddenly we're not following this book. That has to be our standard. I believe our first responsibility is to do all we can to save your marriage, our marriage, helping people save their marriages. Let me remind you, in closing, several things. God forgives. God is in the restoration business. Whatever you've done in the past can be forgiven. And I hope even this brief study in these verses will help you from making any rash, unbiblical decisions. If you are struggling, as I said at the beginning, get godly, God-fearing, biblical support in counseling. I and the other pastors here love you. We love to see marriages healthy and strong, and we want to help you. And or if we can't, we'll send you to resources and people who can deal with those tough issues. Because ultimately, I believe the gospel gives us hope. And that's what makes Christianity so different from any other religion. We have a hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our sins, that we would be reconciled. We were estranged from him, not that he did anything to offend us, but we offended him by our vile, wicked sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, that he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To those who will recognize their spiritual poverty, they're incapable of saving themselves, their sinfulness, will turn in repentance of their sin and genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what we believe in. But suddenly we chuck it when it comes to marriage and don't want to believe in it. In restoration, reconciliation. I realize in saying that sometimes the choice is impossible. That a spouse will not repent. They are filing for their own unbiblical divorce, and they're gone headstrong in the direction. They're not showing fruit of repentance after time and time again, giving them the opportunity to repent and to show that we can make this work. And people have been put in those difficult situations, and as said in the beginning, my heart breaks when that has happened. And I understand that. I think tragically, too, a few closing thoughts here. Too many people have the wrong view of marriage. Their view of marriage is that I married so I could be happy. Marriage is really for yours and my sanctification and spiritual growth. And a problem with that view that I married somebody for my happiness is that if they don't make you happy, I want to find somebody else that will make me happy. And the grass is always greener over the septic tank, remember? Another thought, remember, in marriage, there's two sinners that are coming together that have not reached full sanctification in their life. Man, did my wife get a really unsanctified guy when we got married? I had the audacity to catch a mouse and leave it in the bathroom to scare her. That was a bad mistake. I thought that would be fun to see her scream. I needed a lot of sanctification. I remember the time, and I'm telling stories, when I was complaining about the meal, and finally she had enough and she threw a piece of meat in my lap on my white Sunday shirt, but I deserved it because I was griping and complaining. I was not very sanctified. I still have a long ways to go. Two sinners marry each other. And then also the root of conflict is selfishness. The root of problems in marriage is, it's all about me. I want me. I want my way. And it can't work that way in marriage. I believe if we take to heart 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that was read earlier. And I have an assignment for you between now and next Sunday. Every time you eat this week, read, it takes 2 minutes to read 1 Corinthians 13, and ask yourself, how have I been doing? For some of us, every time we eat, it's going to be 6 or 7 times a day. But it only takes 2 minutes. How do you muster to the task that is there? Love is patient. Have you been patient this week? Love is kind. Have you been kind to your spouse this week? Love does not envy or boast about who I am and put somebody else down. Love is not arrogant or rude. Have you been rude to your spouse this week? Love does not insist on its own way. Again, that's the root of marriage problems. We're all about selfishness. We want our own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I really challenge you, every time you eat this week, review 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to do my best to do it, and again, it's going to be a lot of times every day. And if you failed in any one of these areas, you better work on it. And I'm guessing we all have failed in numerous ways. Maybe you only got a 50% this week, or a 25%. Back in my day, that was failing. I don't know today. Maybe everybody passes whether they fail or not in school, but I'm not sure about that. But it is failing. And I close with this statement. One person made this statement. I thought it was very helpful. If you practice 1 Corinthians 13 love, your marriage will be bulletproof. I think that's a good statement. If you practice 1 Corinthians 13 love in your marriage will be bulletproof. Let's make our marriages bulletproof. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this hard section. There are truths that we all need to think about and digest and refresh our minds and rededicate ourselves. Pray for every marriage in this room that you would bless it, honor it, that husbands and wives would truly seek to love as Christ loved the church, would practice 1 Corinthians 13 love. Help those that are struggling. Bless those who have had tragic pasts in former marriages. May they know they are loved here. They are part of the family. We know there are issues that have been beyond the control of our beloved members here. Lord, help us also be wise in counseling. Protect our marriages, fortify them. And may we live the life that you've called us to live, to be God-fearing, faithful servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen.